Well, we're in the lesson 23 of Ezekiel. The prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem takes us through chapter 32. We've looked at the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, which takes us through 24. 1 through 7, I think I have here the various parts of this. The next page, then, number 8, the final predictions of judgment for Jerusalem, taking us from 20 to 24. This, the new vision at 590 BC. Then we have God reviews his mercies, and we saw sins in Egypt when he first got them, sins in Sinai when he was giving the law, sins in the wilderness, sins once they got to the promised land, and then Israel's continued sin even in captivity. The fact that they were taken away had not yet made the impact on them that it would later. So in captivity, we saw point A, their sins in the land, and B, the judgment and mercy in future restoration, looking at the millennial kingdom. Under that, we saw the judgment in the wilderness, the future time, when God, Christ having returned, gathers them in from around the world, but not all Israel will be saved. Israel in bulk will be saved, but there will be some, not all Israelers of Israel, and there will be some that are judged and not enter the kingdom. And then the extension of the judgment we saw from chapter 20, 39 to 44. We come now to the new section. Point A was God reviews his mercies. We see now God announces his impending judgment. I felt like, good morning. I felt like Ezekiel on this, even before I read it. So I have a kind of a funny take on this, and I don't mean disrespect or irreligion, but I'll share that with you as we look at it. But as I started reading it, I go, oh no, here's another one of those parables where you have to figure out what all these things mean, you know. Forest consumed by fire. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. I'm going, okay, now I got to figure out what all these south things are and all that. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it will devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree, and the flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ezekiel says, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? And I said, yeah, that's a lot of parables here. So God directs his prophet to proclaim to the forest of the south that God will kindle a fire in it that will devour every tree until it's all burned. He uses three different words for south. Not that this becomes ultimately important, but south, Albert Barnes describes it, set thy face toward the south. That word south means set your face toward the road to the region on the right. When they, south is to the right when you face east, and I guess that's the normal way of facing when you're in Israel. Secondly, drop thy word toward the south. This idea of dropping, literally dripping, is the idea of pouring something out, and this is a word that's often used for prophecy. God fills the prophet, and he drops this upon them. Drop thy word toward the south. This means drip or pour toward the region of shining or brightness. And then prophesy against the forest of the south field means prophesy to the forest of the region of dryness. You've heard the phrase Negev, perhaps, dealing with Israel. It's the dry south land, and that's this word, Negev. So God pictures all flesh watching this fire, learning that God himself set the fire and no one could put it out. Here's my take. Ezekiel slowly nodded and let out a long sigh. Okay, God, but you must know they already have a nickname for me, right? They say, oh, listen, Mr. Parable speaks again. God and Ezekiel have a quiet laugh at this prospect. So, without another word, God gives it again. Different words. The sword to be drawn, chapter 21, 1-7. In the Hebrew Bible, by the way, the forest burning begins the next chapter. The Septuagint and the Syriac and so on divided it like we do, so they had to decide something, so they decided to break it up. The sword to be drawn. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. I see this as just a complete duplication of the previous one, because he actually translates the forest one phrase by phrase, and I'll take you through that. Say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee. That's not where you want to be. Don't make God your enemy. I am against thee. I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh, from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. I'm the one who did that. It shall not return anymore. It will not be resheathed. Must be a word for that. But God seems to say, all right, you poor thing, I'll make it easier on you. Here's the message in plainer words. But you realize I am not a man. So all my dealings with you must be cloaked in symbols you can understand. This is another parable. God is not going to have a sword. You know, he's going to be using Nebuchadnezzar for this. Here's the message in terms of a sword. This version parallels the former phrase by phrase. Set the fire one, set thy face toward the south. The region on the right means set thy face toward Jerusalem. You're watching the sunrise and look to your right, there's Jerusalem. Drop thy word toward the south. The region of shining means drop thy word toward the holy places. Plural, the several buildings of the temple. And then prophesy against the forest of the south, field, the region of dryness, means prophesy against the land of Israel. These are his words, not mine. And the idea then of dryness was pictured with the forest, that things that should be green and fruitful were not. They were dried up. God uses the phrase, I am against thee. And I just looked up that phrase. He uses these words only in the context of this judgment on Israel and then a later judgment on Assyria. Remember, Assyria, Jonah had been sent there. They had repented. They got their act together. They were not being that which God had to eliminate. But now, some years later, they're back to it. And so he gives Nahum the prophecy against Assyria, and he's going to wipe them out. So these verses are the only places where this phrase, I am against thee, is found. So this is not something that he tosses around easily. You see, it happens in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both of them preaching to, Jeremiah preaching to the Jerusalem crowd, and Ezekiel to the captivity crowd already in the land of Babylon. Continuing on, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, translates by sword. Behold, I am against thee. I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The green and the dry means I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Then we see the flaming flame shall not be quenched. And all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. This means I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from south to the north. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then is translated by the sword parable. All flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. The not returning of the sword to the sheath is like the fire being unquenchable. Now, this phrase, the verse 3 says that the sword of the Lord here will be Nebuchadnezzar, drawn forth from his sheath. I was wondering about this word his sheath, but you think of a sword will have his own sheath, but in this case, this is God drawing Nebuchadnezzar out of Babylon. Now, verse 3 says that God will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Now, some have been troubled by this or even pointed to this as a contradiction of God's pledge to judge only the guilty. But what God is saying is this, that as in any cancer surgery, to properly remove the cancer, some of the good tissue right around it must be removed. So in the final analysis, did God do wrong to the righteous? Well, no. God took the truly righteous to be with him in heaven. Since God alone gets to determine the length of life, he has neither done wrong nor injured the believers. So while it was a tough way to go, it was necessary to be on the job and eliminate this destructive force of the people of Jerusalem. The next section I found also just a little bit humorous in the way it's presented, but not dealing with the humorous thing at all. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water, literally shall go into water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. So with the parable of the fire, translated into the parable of the sword, God gives Ezekiel a tip to communicate this message dramatically. And I thought that was just a little funny. And now when you, just before you give this message, do this. So before he gives the message of the sword, he must sigh, the word can mean to moan, with his hips shaking, the loins, the hips, shaking, as if in terror. He was to moan as with bitterness before their eyes. This will pique their curiosity, prompt the question, why are you doing that? Ezekiel then will introduce the message with, because the message I have for you is so terrible that your heart will melt in your chest, your hands will fall useless at your sides, your spirit will faint dead away, and your knees will buckle in sheer dread. He must tell them, this is not a call to repentance, but this dreadful thing is coming. God himself says he will bring it to pass. And we've seen Ezekiel before, when these terrible concepts are set before him, it does break his heart. So he would have no trouble getting into character. It's interesting to me that God is concerned here how the preacher preaches judgment. There's no smile on his face when he talks about this, you see. In fact, he is to be dramatically undone himself as he gives it. Well, we come then to number 3, the sharpening of the sword. God going into detail, waxing a little eloquent here on the idea of the sword, Nebuchadnezzar being the sword. This takes us into chapter 21, 8 to 17. 8 to 13, we see the sword song, the sword song. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord. He wants that introduced. This is not Ezekiel saying, I'm fed up with you people. This is him just telling what God said. Say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. I've always heard of refurbished. You know, the thing was refurbished. I hadn't really stopped to think about what is it furbished to begin with. But in this case, the word means polished. A sword is actually a little better tool when it's cleaned up. There's no remnant of previous cuttings left drying on the edge. So it is sharpened and furbished, polished. It is sharpened, he explains, to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. God wants them to see this. He wants them to see the sword coming, descending upon them. He asks this question, should we then make mirth? This word should is the word for or. Or should we just laugh at this? I think this is something of a mockery of the false prophets, their message. Oh, things are fine with us. God's not going to do this to Jerusalem. This is his land. This is his place. This is where he has his temple. This is all the stuff. Laughing at these things. And he says, should we laugh at this? It, the sword, condemns the rod of my son. Reading the commentators, especially the ones who are not following carefully the Word of God where everything has to mean other things, they didn't know what this was at all. So they're having real trouble with this. In fact, they're trying to change the Hebrew words here. But it actually wasn't a problem in the Hebrew language. It was just their understanding of it. So it doesn't make sense, but you have to change what the words say. He says, it condemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Not just every tree, but even the rod of my son. Rod is a stick, even a branch. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, it is furbished, to give into the hand of the slayer. We'll look at this word slayer. Cry and howl, son of man. Here's another, let this affect you. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people, God says. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial, the testing. And what if the sword condemn even the rod? Referring back to what he had said earlier. It shall be no more. The rod will be no more, saith the Lord God. Those reading this in the Hebrew tell us that this passage is lyrical as a song. If he can't use a parable, at least he makes it beautiful. Kylan Delitzsch says, a kind of sword song. Notice the sword is both sharpened and polished. It is sharpened that killing it may kill. Brother Jeb was telling us about the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. We have the record of him giving it to Adam. if you eat the fruit of there, you shall surely die. It is literally, in dying you will die. This is the same usage here. That it is sharpened, that killing it may kill. Sort of a progressing thing and an ending thing as well. Jameson Fawcett Brown explained it that way. It is polished to glitter as it swings down upon them. Should the people have mirth that the sword is gleaming? Of course not. Now, coming to these verses, verse 10b, it contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. This is the sword that rejects and despises, this word contemn, rejects and despises the rod. Now, we get a clue as to what this rod is. Verse 12 speaks of princes, rulers. Verse 13b adds, and what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, the end of that rod. We jump ahead to 21:27, and he says, I will overturn it. The Hebrew here says perverted. Overturning is turning something upside down. Perversion is things that are turned upside down. Perverted will I make it. And it shall be no more. What? Until he come whose right it is. And I will give it him. What is he giving? See? Well, many of the commentators struggle with these concepts, but all is made clear, in my opinion, when we look at Genesis 49:10. 50 chapters in Genesis, nearly the end, old Jacob is giving prophecies about his various sons. When he comes to Judah, the kingly line, he says, the scepter. Now, this Hebrew word is this word, rod. It's the stick. You know, we think maybe of a jeweled scepter, but in the earlier days, and the symbol of the tribal authority, you had the rod. The rod was passed from place to place and set up, and that was the insignia of the leader. So it's translated properly scepter here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, here referring to a king, from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is a word that is often used of the city that was one of the early, before they got to Jerusalem, one of the early cities of worship. But until Shiloh come, this is not that word, though it's related. Unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. This is the prophecy God gave Jacob for Judah. This word for Shiloh, not the city, but a word used only here. And here's the meaning. He whose it is, that which belongs to him. Now, if we take this back and listen to 21:27, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. That's the same thought, you see. So the rod is the symbol of scepter, of ruling, the scepter, the symbol of ruling, and the same concept that the rod has been overthrown until Messiah comes, you see, the one who the rule belongs to. So that's what he's talking about. We can even imagine that as the false prophets were saying God would never destroy this place, that they might have even pointed to this verse of Genesis 49:10 to prove that God would never destroy his people. But this is God's prophecy of what? Of cutting off the kingly line. We've looked at this earlier. When we got to the king Jeconiah, also called Coniah, he says, that's it. All of his bloodline will not be on the throne. So he had cut it off at that point. That's what he's talking about. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who did that, putting Zedekiah as a ruler on there. Ezekiel never calls Zedekiah king. He uses a lesser term, prince, a leader, but not the king. God puts his terrible sword into the hand of the slayer, the killing one. That's what the word means. The killing one. So only when the Messiah comes will God give back the crown to the line of David. We had referred to this before, and one of the ingenious concepts of God, the importance of the virgin birth, was that through Mary, the physical being of Jesus was from David. She was of the line of David through Nathan. but being adopted by Joseph, he was of the kingly line of David through Solomon. So adopting him as his son, he becomes into the kingly line and was actually physically of the line of David. So he fit both. And with that, he avoids the blood curse that God placed upon Jeconiah. Now, with this message, God directs Ezekiel to cry as for help. That word for cry means crying out as if for help, and to howl or to wail. To me, howling is like a wolf, you know, but wailing is the sound of someone who's lost all hope. He was to illustrate his grief by slapping his thigh. We're more used to that. You know, a knee slapper is a funny joke, or at least somebody thinks it's a funny joke. But in this case, the slapping of the thigh was to show grief. Jeremiah did the same thing. Jeremiah 31:19, he explains the meaning. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So the focus of it all is how the preacher, again, is to deliver the message. We see then, point B, the operations of the sword, still staying with the symbol of the sword, versus, that should be 14:2-17, a little cryptic language there. 14, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thy hands together. A lot of smiting going on here. Smite thy hands together. Let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright, the sword. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. You can run wherever you want to go. I will also smite my hands together. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. An interesting passage here, because this is pursuing them to the end, and even the great ones, even the leaders. Kylan Daly says this, smiting the hands together, smiting hand in hand, literally, is a gesture expressive of violent emotion, passionate emotion. The words affirm that the sword will not only slay the mass of the people, but pierce the king himself. That king is Zedekiah. Kylan Daly's calling him king, but Ezekiel doesn't. The doubling of the sword probably refers to the speed of the slaughter. People have tried to read secret messages in there, the three sieges of Jerusalem and so on. But what it seems to be talking about is how fast it was. Perhaps it pictures one sword looking like two or three, flashing. He will send this sword of Babylon even against the powerful men who try to hide in their private rooms. He will point the sword at all the gates of escape. They cannot turn away from this great death. And in all of this slaughter at the end here, God reveals that he also will mourn. He will have that passionate emotion over the destruction and cause his fury to rest. Yes, sir. So what would that mean with a sword?
The sword made scarlet.
Say that word louder.
The sword made scarlet.
Scarlet. I was thinking starlet. Scarlet.
Red.
Scarlet red. Okay. That would be quite appropriate for the sword, wouldn't it? warm clothing, probably, yeah. So scarlet and doubled. So perhaps that's the idea here. Well, we come then to number four, the king of Babylon and his divination, done magic tricks and so on, and read a lot about occultism. I find this rather interesting that in going through all this thing, here's Nebuchadnezzar with his wise men, and he's got them traveling along because at a certain point he needs to know just which way to go, which way the gods are favoring and all this kind of stuff. And, behind it all, God's just having his will done. You pretend whatever stuff you want to pretend, but here it is. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways. This is you set out two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come, both of these ways, shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. So he is drawing a road that divides into two, making it clear on this drawing that one goes to the Ammonites, one goes to Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of, literally, the mother of the way. It gives birth to two ways. At the head of two ways to use divination. Which way should I go? I can go either way. Take care of Ammon first and then Jerusalem. Jerusalem first, then Ammon. To use divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains. And this, this word for captain can mean battering rams. It's literally rams. Appoint rams. So if you're a Rambo guy, then you're a captain, see? But maybe this is the battering rams to break down the gates. To open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, the word is used again. To mount, cast a mount, this is they've actually built it up to go over the walls. Work of a siege here, and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that they have sworn oaths, that phrase, for the oaths made unto them. I think this is talking about the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men. But he goes on to say, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, God will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Both of these places have defied God, and now are receiving the consequences. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins may appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. So God now explicitly tells whose hand bears the sword. It is the king of Babylon. To illustrate what will happen, Ezekiel is to draw another picture, as he did to illustrate the siege of Jerusalem back in chapter 4, verse 1. He was to draw it on a tile or a brick. This time he's to draw two roads branching from a fork. One leads to Judah, the other to the Ammonites. Choose the place literally means cut or engrave a hand. I think this may actually indicate pointing the hand, which road is to be taken. The selection of this word shows that Ezekiel was to sketch the ways upon some hard material, cutting, engraving, probably on another brick or tile. The fork of the road is called Mother of the Road, since the road gives birth to two more roads. Now, at verse 21, we see God's vision of the future. This is what will happen, hasn't happened yet. Nebuchadnezzar stands at the parting, calls for his wise men to give him advice of the gods. Which way do I go? They do this with their divination. This word divination is translated to witchcraft. When Samuel says to Saul, your rebellion, not waiting for the prophet, priest, doing this on your own. Your rebellion is as witchcraft. That's this word for divination. Let me just explain to you, divination is reading, pretend reading, of random events and giving a meaning to it and saying, this is meaningful. So, you know, the lines of your hand, reading your palm. That's divination. Divination is all over, you know, looking to the stars, all these things. It's divination. God condemns this, does not allow it in Israel. Why? Not because it makes you in league with the devil. It's just, it's stupid, and it doesn't work, and God has given us all the direction that we need. That's what divination's all about. So there, if you look it up, there's divination of the way the smoke comes off the campfire. When they didn't have tea bags, you'd pour a spoon of tea leaves in there and then let them settle. You drink very carefully so you're not chugging down tea leaves. But at the bottom, once you got down there, they would form a pattern. You know, it's like looking at the clouds and seeing a dragon or a wolf or something. And so reading the tea leaves, all that stuff. So that's one way of divination. Well, that's what this concept of divination is all about. In this case, he mentions three forms of divination. The first is the dropping of arrows or knives, something with points. Possibly they are dropped since it's only two. Sometimes a later form of this was that it would be like drawing lots, because the various arrows, which you'd have for your warfare, would have names on them, and you'd pull one out, and that would be, you know, drawing the lot. But in this case, there's only two ways. So one of the ways they did this was to take them and just hold them up and then drop them. And five of them land pointing this way, four of them land this way, you know. Okay, we go this way. The arrows have voted. But that's not good enough, so they have a second way of doing it. And so second is the consultation of the images. The word teraphim used a lot. These were the household idols of various sizes, evidently. Rachel stole the household idols from her father and hid them in the camel saddle, which was evidently a big thing that fit between the humps so you could ride on it. And she had it off and was sitting down using it as a chair in the tent. And it was they were hidden in there. So that would be, you know, Barbie size, I think, G.I. Joe size, teraphim. Then Saul's daughter Michal trying to keep the people from finding out that David, her husband, has run away. She takes, I'm guessing, a life size, or at least bust size from the waist up, teraphim, and puts it in the bed and puts a wig on it and covers him up, says, the poor guy's in there asleep, you know. And so they're waiting on him. The king wants him and so on. Finally, they go in there and wake him up and find out that it's one of these images. But that wouldn't have worked with, you know, a G.I. Joe thing. So it had to be nearly life size, at least the part that looked like him. And what was Michal doing with this image? You know, what's going on there? She's a true daughter of Saul, I guess. At any rate, so this is used a lot. In fact, back to Saul, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and what's the rest of the phrase? Something as idolatry. This word idolatry is the teraphim. So both of these words are used in this context, that context. At any rate, what we find is that, you know, how do you, you're not going to toss the dolls and say, well, it's 2 points this way and so on. These were representation of gods and so on. So the priest, I'm guessing, would, often the fortune tellers like to have some means of giving their own advice under the guise of divination. So, excuse us, King, we're going to have a little conversation with our dolls here. Allows them to offer their opinion, see? So, I think that's what's going on with that. Then, the third is looking in the liver. Yay, that's my favorite. There's actually a name for this, like hepatoscopy or something. So they usually killed a sheep or a goat. They removed its liver and then they cut it open. So you see these serious bearded wise men solemnly investigating a glob of fat here, a sickly section of the liver over here, indicates one road over the other. Yes, we feel that the glob of fat indicates we should go that way. So whatever it was, you know, they had, I sound like I'm making fun of them. I am. We've found, actually, I say we like I had anything to do with it, but the people have found the Babylonian wise men guide to interpreting dreams comes up really important with Daniel. And they'd just gone around taking a survey. The guy ran over, a cart ran over him and broke his leg. What did you dream last night? Well, there was a dog talking to me. Aha, talking dog breaks your leg. They had this marked down and just realms and realms. And then they had another section that says, but depending on the number of the day of the month, that could reverse the meaning. So this gave, see, because it says in there, you don't want to give a bad report to the king. So if his dream sounds like he's going to run over by a cart and break his leg, you don't want to tell him that. So say, fortunately, because it happens on this day of the week, then you run over the cart or something. You know, something different happens. Pastor.
I was saying it's a hepatoscopy or hepatomancy.
Okay, yeah.
It's also called
hepatomancy is the word for divination, mancy.
It's also called haruspicy.
Okay. Yeah, it, you know, evidently something, look in that liver, find out your future. Unknown to them, God was superintending all the random happenings. Kylan Delage says, all that this proved, because some people have actually pointed this and said, see, God likes that stuff. Ridiculous. He condemned it soundly. All that is proved by this fact is that even heathenism is subject to the rule and guidance of the Almighty God, and is made subservient to the accomplishment of the plans of both his kingdom and his salvation. God ruled. He was sending Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem first. You remember Proverbs 16:33. The lot, literally pebbles, but distinguishable pebbles, you know, maybe different colors, different engravings on them or something, is cast into the lap, like tossing dice. Dice used to be sheep knuckles or something. They would bounce around and land on one side or the other. So you do your random thing. You cast the lot into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof, this is the word that means the act of decision, is of the Lord. So this is not the way God wants you to find his will. Roll the dice and do what it says, you know. Even 20-sided dice. Don't do that to find God's will. You go to the Word of God. He has told us plainly what to do. Jerusalem goes first, and he explains why. So that he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. God says he's going to deal with that. All right, let me take you to the next one, number 5, the wicked prince and the coming one, verses 25 to 27. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come. You know, you'll wonder where these phrases come from. Your day will come, and so on. It comes right out of the Bible. Whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. This is why God kills them. He doesn't kill sinners because they're sinners. All of us are sinners. He kills them because they're damaging everybody else. It shall have an end to your to your wickedness. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Here's our verse that we looked at before. I will overturn it. You saw it could mean pervert it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So Zedekiah is the profane, wicked prince of Israel, and his day of judgment for sin has come. Before mentioned, God emphasizes that the kingly line has ended, but it ended with Jeconiah before Zedekiah was appointed. All right, we'll move on to the judgment to fall upon Ammon next time, as God allows. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
You were talking about God told him what to do as an outworking of to show what he was doing. I read something recently that's you're witnessing to somebody, and it says, at this point, you should smile and reach out and take their hand.
Yeah, there you go.
It's like, if you read through this, you're given stage directions to
yeah.
the person.
Yeah. Yeah, God was not just interested, like the person writing your book about soul winning. God was not just interested in a bare message being taken, given out. Pops into my head, the person came down and said, how was my first sermon? He says, well, you read it, and you read it poorly. So that's about as worse, bad as it can get. You don't want to do that. This has to mean something to you. Or why give it? See, when I was going through Bible college and dreaded speech class, the phrase that I got out of it that was the most beneficial to me was the effective speaker is consumed with the importance of what he has to say. Once I established in my thinking the importance of what I had to say, which means you have to do your preparation, make sure you're saying what the Word of God says. Why is it important if I say it? You know, what do I know? But you become convinced of the importance of communicating this, and your body and your voice and all these things just follow along. It's a great, great concept. You don't have to learn all techniques and so on. And God was interested in how this worked for Ezekiel, speaking to the people that he took out of Jerusalem so they wouldn't die. These are the people that he's going to bring back and reseed Israel with these captives. Thank you, Nancy. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to understand your word, your truth, and to recognize, Father, there are consequences for sin. It is not that you just get fed up with us and slap us down. It's that the sins that we chose to do carry with them the consequences. They hurt us, they hurt others, they hurt your name. And at some point, as we progress in our sin, you will say, that's enough. You're not going to hurt anyone else. And you'll take us out. We ask that you might guide and direct us then this day to look to you for the understanding of your truth, to walk the right path, and to have life and life more abundantly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.